Good morning. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 8 through 14. And as you're turning there, kids, when you see the words light and darkness in the Bible, which is good and which is bad? Is light good or bad? Good, and darkness is bad. Okay, we can go home now. Do you have, also kids, do you have any toys that glow in the dark? What do you have that glows in the dark? A little lamp thing. Anybody got a better one? Huh? A fidget spinner? Oh, I know what those are. Right? I'm not sure that works. Could your dad say it out louder? A projector. You guys have much better toys than I had when I was a kid. The fact that they glow in the dark. But do you know why they glow in the dark or how they glow in the dark? Do you? Do you know how they glow in the dark? They have things in them called phosphors. Has anyone heard of this? Phosphors. I'll instruct you, Matt, on this real quick. Phosphors, when they are exposed to light, especially sunlight, they store up energy, right? So they get energy from the light, and these phosphors become excited. And as they get excited and they store up this energy from the light, they release that energy in the form of light. Does that make sense? Is that right, Matt? That's pretty good, right? So that's just a little example, kids, listen. That's just a little example that will help you understand today's passage, especially Ephesians 5:8, but really the whole of the thing. So parents, later today or tomorrow, ask your kids, even if they're teenagers, even if your kids are married and they have parents in this church. Neither of them are looking at me. Ask them about this, but listen for these things, three things. First, what does the Bible say about light and darkness? Second, listen for how God makes us light. And then third, listen for how we can then shine brighter and brighter and brighter. And that's really the practical thrust of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. But more than that, Paul is staying with the theme that he's had really since the opening verses of this chapter, and that theme is motivations for why we should live the Christian life. And so in verses 1 and 2, it was walk in love as Christ has showed us love, but because God has loved us. Verses 3 through 7, walk in purity sexually and verbally because there will be judgment for all of us. And then verses 8 through 14, which we're looking at today, walk in light because we are children of light. And then verses 15 through 17, Lord willing, that we look at next week, is walk in wisdom because of the times that we live in. So the command is walk in the light. And why do we obey that command? Well, that's what verse 8 shows us. From there, we'll see what it means in verses 9 through 11. And so we'll see Paul give us instructions on how to walk in the light as children of light. And then in verses 12 through 14, we'll talk about the implications or what walking in the light actually accomplishes. So we'll begin with the first, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. In the Lord, walk as children of light. And so at the beginning of that verse, if you're looking at it, you can see that we're starting, that verse 8 is sort of starting mid-sentence. And so verse 7 is where it begins. And verse 7 says, do not become partners, going back, with those who are sexually and verbally immoral. Verse 8 gives us two reasons for why we shouldn't. The first is because of what God has done. Paul says God has brought you out of darkness and brought you into the light. We'll explain that more. That's first. So the first reason is what God has done. Secondly, we shouldn't partner with those who are sexually or verbally immoral, because that's just not who we are anymore. We are no longer darkness. We are light. So the question then is, what is darkness? Well, look back to chapter 4 and look at verses 18 and 19. They are darkened in their understanding. And so this is talking about those who are outside of Christ. And he's reminding us of where we were apart from Christ. And so they are, those apart from Christ are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so this really tackles darkness from two different sides. And it'll be the same for light, but it's both intellectual. So verse 18, darkened in their understanding, ignorant of the things of God, but it's also moral. Verse 19, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So darkness is both intellectual and moral, and so is light. Light, intellectually, refers to truth and believing the truth. And so verse 20 and 21 of chapter 4, which is a contrast to what we read in verses 18 and 19, says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So intellectual light represents truth and us believing that truth. Moral light represents then holiness. And that's what Paul has been doing really since verse 25 of chapter 4, where we have put off sin, put on holiness. So don't lie, speak the truth. Don't explode with anger, be self-controlled in your anger. Don't steal, work hard, and so give to others. Don't use words to tear down, use words to build others up. Don't love like the world does, but love as God loves, as Christ showed us to love sacrificially and for the sake of others. So before, in darkness, we lived in error and false beliefs about God and who he is, about life and what that is, and we once lived in our own selfish and sinful passions and sinful desires. Now we live in truth and holiness and righteousness. But notice the way that Paul emphasizes how great the work is that God has actually done. Paul not only says you were in the darkness and so now you are in the light, he says you were darkness and are light now. Were darkness, are light. And that's stronger language than saying you're in darkness or in light. And the Bible speaks of that as well. But this is speaking of more than just a geographical sense. It's, what is Paul pushing with that then? Well, he's digging down deep into who we were and who we are now as those who have been saved by Christ. Because who we are, Paul's digging into this, because who we are is the core of our identity. And our identity has massive implications upon how we live, or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, how we walk. The world obviously has a problem with identity today. There is an identity crisis of almost every kind and manner all over the place right now. I even learned yesterday that I had no idea how far this identity crisis had actually gone, though I won't mention that specific thing this morning, but a couple that probably come to your mind right away, the first might be gender identity. And so someone says, I live in a man's body, but I feel like a woman, and I prefer to live as a woman, so I'm going to identify as a woman. Or the reverse, I have a woman's body, but I prefer to live as a man, or I feel as though I'm a man, so I'm going to live as though I'm a man, and so I'll identify as a man. And so it becomes this sort of all-encompassing thing, gender. I'm a trans lawyer or a trans husband or a trans doctor. So there's gender identity issues and there's sexual identity issues. I have same-sex attraction. That's what's inside me. That's how I feel sexually towards others. So that's my lifestyle. So I'm going to then identify myself in that way, as a homosexual or as a lesbian. So likewise, I'm a gay whatever we want to put after that. Those are common identity issues that jump out at us today, but there are, of course, others that might seem more benign, but can be also destructive. People identify themselves by their political leaning, and so their life then is led sort of that way before anything else, or their economic status, or their education status, or their career, or their primary role in life, or the different corners or pockets of culture that they might feel more comfortable in. People pick one thing that they think defines them or that they want to define them, and they make that their identity. But the problem with that is we don't get to choose our identity. God alone has that right and has that authority because he made us. He created us as we are. You'd think he'd have some insight into what our identity then should be. So if you have male parts, God has identified you as a man. And from there, in the language of Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, with the metaphor of walk being for life, you should walk or live as a man. Likewise, if you have female parts, God has identified you as a woman, and from that you should walk or live as a woman. And so identity, God-given, comes first. Walking proceeds from that. We could go on and on and on, and we'll come back to this a bit later, but Paul is speaking to us at our most basic level and telling us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are either identified by darkness or by light. And out of that comes how we live, or out of that comes how we walk, not the other way around. The world says, this is what I do, or this is what I feel, therefore, this is how I will identify. The Bible says, this is how God has defined you. Therefore, this is how you walk, or this is how you live. Even, this is how you feel. So let's look at those two identities, darkness and light. We saw how we were defined by darkness prior to our position in Christ or our salvation in Christ back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Probably a page over, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So verse 1, we were dead in sin. That's our identity. Sin equals darkness. So think of the T in the acrostic, TULIP, for T is for total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but is instead explaining the scope of our corruption or of our badness. Total depravity says that there's nowhere inside of us that is not affected by sin. Again, we're not as bad as we could be because of God's common grace, but total depravity says that sin has corrupted every part of us. And so our minds, our wills, our instincts, our behaviors, what we think, what we love, what we do, all of it has been corrupted by sin. So we are darkness, so dark that we are dead in sin. And so that's verse 1. Paul follows that in verse 2 with, and we walked this way, or lived in sin. So sin defined us, and from that came walking in sin. We don't start out as a clean slate and then decide that sin is the best option for us because we think it's more appealing. And so then we identify that way. No, we're born in sin. That was our identity, and out of that came all manners of sin. We weren't just in darkness. Darkness was in us. We were darkness. Now, in contrast to that very extreme condition of darkness, if we're Christians, truly, we have a new extreme condition of light. And so, likewise, we're not merely in the light, though we are told to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. But here he's emphasizing that we're not merely light, or not merely in light, we are light in the Lord. That's an astounding statement, and it means that we've been essentially born again. It means that the Holy Spirit has done an internal work that is just as total as sin's corrupting work was. In the Lord is telling us that this is something that God has done, not something that we have done. Our new identity is based upon God's choice, upon God's work, not ours. And again, it's total. And we're not going to be as good as we can be, just like we're not going to be as bad as we can be at this time. But we're not going to be as good as we can be now, at least until Jesus comes back and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But just as sin touched every part of us and corrupted us, every part of us, the Spirit's sanctifying work is just as total, touching every part of us. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 12:1, in view of God's work or in view of the mercies of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless. Sacrifices are total, dead ones and live ones. Dead sacrifices give all of their lives to whatever they're being sacrificed to. So must live sacrifices be. And so what we think, what we love, how we behave, all of that is given to God for his use. Now, Paul can give us that command because the Spirit has sanctified what we think, what we love, and how we behave. We are enabled or empowered to give all of ourselves because that's how comprehensive the Spirit's work is. Again, we're not going to be as good as we can be. We're not immediately conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. But every area of us, our minds, our wills, our affections, our actions, the Spirit has touched. And all of it has been set apart for God's use and enables us to obey that command progressively more and more and more, which is exactly what was promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 28. I won't read all those verses, but, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so God the Spirit gives us a new heart, causes us to be reborn, gives us a new identity, and from that we walk in God's statutes and we obey God's rules. This is the same thing that Jesus is saying in abbreviated form in John 12:36 when he says, "Believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So if you're a Christian, you are light. That's your identity. Light is your identity in the Lord. So Paul is saying that because of your union to Jesus Christ by faith, your identity is rooted in God's work, and this work issues in a new life that you are called to walk in. So before anything else, even before you are a sinner, before you are a man or a woman, before you are a laborer or an engineer, before you are married or single, you're a Christian. First and foremost, you are light. And so Paul is saying that this is the most distinctive thing about who you are, the most identifying thing about you. And again, he's calling us then to live that out. But why does Paul have to spell this truth out to us? He's speaking to the church. Isn't it obvious who we are? Well, the reason is because we are very easily pulled into a false narrative. Paul does this because we are still tempted to identify ourselves by other things than the gospel itself. And that's an old story. Christians have struggled in this area forever, deciding to make less important characteristics about us the most important thing we want to follow or others to know about us. And so then we live in light of those lesser important characteristics. But also because the world presents a very well articulated narrative that casts us into a completely different story than the one that the Bible tells us that we're actually in. Through media, through entertainment, through cultures, false worldviews, all of those things normalize ways of seeing ourselves that deny the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, in light of what is going on in the world today, a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction is taught to identify as a gay Christian. Now think about that. Think about the clash of worldviews with just that, those two words, gay Christian. We're being told that deviant sexual desires are now the real law. That things like this are the truth. And that even being a Christian has to give way to this or to become subservient to this. So if someone professes to be a Christian and has same-sex attraction, they are cast into this new story the Bible will never put them in. This is contrary to what the Bible actually says. The Bible doesn't validate those attractions or desires. Same-sex attractions are a result of the fall. These are not God-given desires. To identify that way is a distortion of the truth. It's not the truth itself. Now, there is such a thing as a Christian who is daily and consistently putting to death the sin of same-sex attraction. But there is no such thing as the identity of a gay Christian. If he or she is a Christian, what defines he or she is Christ or light, and not the sin that they are fighting. Paul would say, if you're a child of light, that affects the way you live. And so your sin won't define you, nor will it be embraced by you. It will be mortified because that's a part of the darkness you once were and no longer are. So going back to verse 6, do not be deceived by the darkness. Don't fall into these false narratives, as extreme as the ones we just mentioned or any others, like work or societal status or marital role or whatever. All of those things, if we identify first as those things, can be just as destructive. Your identity is rooted in the work of God and what he's done in Christ for you and how he's then applied that miraculously to you through the Spirit's regenerating work at your new birth. So why do we walk as children of light? Because of what God has done and because this is our new identity. This is who we are. Our identities are always in relation to who God is. And so if we think of God as creator, my identity in view of that is creature. If we think of God as our heavenly Father, my identity in view of that is child. If we think of Christ as king, my identity in relation to that is subject. Christ as Lord, my identity to that is servant or slave. Here, God is light. By our union to Christ, we are light. We are children, then, of light. And so that's our identity. What's next is what flows out of that God-given identity. And Paul gives us four in verses 9 through 11. So the first one, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So Paul is turning to the world of plants, kind of mixing metaphors a little bit, but plants need what to survive? And light. That's right. So imagine two plants. There's a plant that's growing in the sunshine and it's bearing wonderful fruit. That's verse 9. Then there's a plant that is planted in the darkness and it's barren and unfruitful. That's verse 11. So those who are in light are alive and bear fruit. Fruit is an indication or it's a pointer or it's evidence of life and health. Paul uses the same exact analogy in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So fruit of the Spirit, fruit of light, somewhat interchangeable here. But as we produce the fruit of light, we do so because of the work of the Spirit. And here in Ephesians 5, Paul lists just three. In Galatians 5, there's, I think, nine, but there's just three here, goodness, righteousness, and truth. So what is goodness? I didn't know this until I read this study this week. William Barclay says that goodness, this word for goodness, the Greek word, is only used in the New Testament. It's not found in any other Greek literature outside of the New Testament. And that's what William Barclay says. So I'm going to go with that. That makes this a thoroughly biblical word. We see it, obviously, in Galatians 5. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 1. We see it in Romans 15, 14. So what is goodness? Well, it is virtue and excellence, but with a goal. Charles Hodge says of goodness this way. He says, goodness is a thing which adapts another thing to its ends. Goodness is a thing which adapts another thing to its ends. So keeping with the plant analogy, good soil produces good plants. Good plants produce good fruit. And so likewise, good people produce goodness. That's the point. It's referring again to moral excellence done. Goodness is an internal quality that produces an external fruit. So the fruit is seen. Goodness is moral excellence, but for the good of others. So for 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So if we're walking as children of light, we're going to bear the fruit of goodness. Also righteousness. This describes our overall walk. Our walk, our life is to be conformed to the character of God. And so God is upright, so we should be upright or walk uprightly. This fruit shows itself in essentially in obedience to God's law. And then truth. This fruit will show itself in the fact that we don't lie. If we're walking as children of light, we are honest in our speech and our dealings with others. It also means that we have integrity, so there are no pockets of hidden sins that are hidden from other people, from us or from others that they can't see. We're transparent. There are no hidden agendas behind what we do. If we apply this to all that identity stuff that we were talking about earlier, a big issue with identity right now is chosen pronouns or preferred pronouns. The Gender Equality Act has serious impact upon us as Christians in schools and in workplaces and really everywhere. People are pushing the idea that it should be a crime to not use a person's personal chosen preferred pronoun. It becomes designated as hate speech. And they see it as a form of violence because violence is now defined in light of this sort of culture that we're living in. If your feelings are the most important thing to you, and I say something, even if it's true, and it hurts those feelings, that's then an act of violence. So Christians are going to be faced with the question, can we or should we use other people's preferred pronouns? Not if we're bearing the fruit of truth. Now, we could make an argument for that, for not using a person's preferred personal pronoun based on science. And so we could join arms with other conservatives, even though they might not be Christians. We're not going to use those false identifications. Science proves what a man or a woman is, and therefore there are appropriate gender designations that are given to those appropriate genders. And we can use that if we want, but there's a better argument for us as Christians. God has made us male and female, and our identities are not created by us. So we're taking this further than the biological or science argument, and we're appealing to God as authority. We are creatures, not creators. We don't get to create our own identity and therefore our own pronouns. And so we aim to imitate God in his truth-telling. And so in that, we cannot condone a lie. And for a person to identify different from what God has given them in their gender is a lie. We have to tell the truth, but with love. And so we speak the truth, we do so in love. We pray that our words and attempt to and try with all of our might to have our words seasoned with grace as we speak to those who are in darkness. Our goal is Paul's goal from 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. Again, changing metaphors a bit. We are the aroma of Christ as Christians. We're the aroma of Christ, and our goal is to spread the fragrance of him everywhere, the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, is what Paul says. To some, it smells like death. To others, it smells like life itself, but that's up to God. Only he can determine how people will ultimately respond. We don't own results, but we do tell the truth. And to tell the truth in love, we must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel to someone who has a misapplied, false, erroneous, lying understanding of what gender is and what people are or anything like that. We must preach the gospel, a gospel that speaks of grace saving sinners through the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we speak the truth, but we do it in love. There's nothing more loving to the one who is in darkness than to tell them about Jesus, who is the light and life of men. When we do that, we also bear the fruit of righteousness and goodness. Next, and we try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. As creatures or servants or as slaves or as children of light, everything we do is determined by this. And so we are reminded that God is not only concerned with the works of our hands, but he's also concerned with the attitude of our hearts. God tells us what pleases him. We don't decide for him. Culture doesn't decide for us what then is pleasing to God. Scripture does. That's why we hold to sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our rule for both life and belief, for faith and practice. Paul calls upon us to take up a careful investigation of what actually pleases God and then be pleased to do that very thing. So applying this means two things. One, we have to deny culture's attempt to pull our thinking back into a false narrative. We have to deny the inclination to take up old habits from the old nature that was put to death when we were born again, because that will make life easier. No, that's one. We have to deny the pull of culture to think like they do, talk like they do, acquiesce like they do. And the corollary to that is we need to submit ourselves to God's will, to what pleases him. A good, healthy, right view of God's majesty will make us less and less likely to put words into his mouth and more likely to submit ourselves to those things that he does say. So read again over 4:25 through 5:7 to see how Paul would want us to do that. What pleases God? Speaking the truth in love, having righteous anger that meets an end, working hard and giving, using our mouths and words to build up and edify, being kind to one another and tender-hearted toward one another, imitating God's love. So trying to discern what pleases God, we find that in the Word of God. Next, verse 11, avoid the unfruitful works of darkness. So it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Take no part. That comes from the base word that we get our word for fellowship or communion. So have no communion with, have no fellowship with, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. This doesn't mean that we take ourselves out of the world. Paul is not saying go create a commune in Oregon and go live there. Paul is not saying take yourselves out of the world. He's saying do not participate with them in their sinful activities. So Christians are not known primarily by what they don't do, but they are also known by what they don't do. But what makes this even more impactful is, I think, the way that Paul describes sin, unfruitful works of darkness. So darkness first. This word reveals to us the nature of sin. Darkness or sin is evil. So Paul's referring to those works that flow from a life that's without God, are contrary to his law. Second word, unfruitful. Again, alludes to the nature of sin. Sin promises a bounty, but it's in fact barren, and it never delivers on whatever it proclaims to promise. And then the third word is work. Work describes something hard, something difficult, something arduous, something laborious, something that requires effort and sweat. And so sin indeed is a taskmaster. So unfruitful works of darkness. Christ gives us rest. Sin works us to death. And so avoid those things. Avoid those unfruitful works of darkness. Lastly, we're told to expose the work of darkness. Again, we have an interesting word. The word for expose here is used in John 16:8 in regards to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And John tells us that he comes to convict or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It means to prove by evidence or argument. So I think there are two ways that we can very naturally think this is how we're supposed to expose darkness. But R.L. Dabney gives an example from a situation that he himself witnessed that sort of parallels this. He speaks of an ungodly attorney who is getting older in life, and so he could not live alone, and so he goes to live with his sister, who's a Christian. And her son also lives there, and he's a pastor. And so this young pastor takes it upon himself to take every opportunity he can to speak words of truth to him, to preach the gospel to him, and to give him books to read and read along with him those books. A bit later, the pastor's son, I think, had moved out, comes back, realizes that this man, this old man who had scorned Christianity and mocked Christianity, has now completely done an about-face and now serves Christ. He's given his life to Christ. And so the young pastor comes back and he wants to know, was it my words that changed this man's life? Was it our conversations that turned the course for this man? But he soon discovers, and this is Dabney's word, that it was not his words or the books that he recommended, but the old man's sister, still living at home and around the old man. He saw her godliness and radiance in every situation and caused him to want the same for himself, and so he sought the Lord. Dabney adds, the light of a holy example is the gospel's main argument. So certainly we are to speak the truth. The gospel is a verbal message that we speak to others, and so it must be spoken. But even that must come with a holy example, the truth spoken in love. With that, rest of our living, or the rest of our walk, is a testament to the power of the gospel we share. So in the context of Ephesians, how do we expose darkness? We speak the truth, but also such things as a faithful marriage exposes darkness. A pure, chaste life exposes darkness. A frugal lifestyle exposes darkness. Joy in giving exposes darkness. That's his argument here. Gracious giving exposes darkness. Controlled anger exposes darkness. These are powerful arguments for the truth that we speak. And so it's the fruits of goodness, righteousness, and truth that are lived out before others as an example or a example of the power of the message that we speak. So there's an intrinsic warning here because Paul is not commanding us to leave the world and yet still commanding us to expose sin. The threat is we are going to be exposed to sin. And so the warning is to make sure that our exposing doesn't become enjoying. And so be on alert not to let sin become something you enjoy. So you are light, children of light, walking in the light. We are above anyone else in the world as Christians in the best position to shed light on the true nature of sin. And so we are to speak of sin's true destructiveness and emptiness and the judgment that it will earn. The world will speak glowingly of sin's opportunities, but we are the ones who point out sin's emptiness, the lie behind it, that the emperor has no clothes. Remember that story? What they call freedom, we expose as slavery and point them to the freedom that is found in Christ. What they call women's rights over their bodies, we call murder and point them to the one who died to save our lives. What they call free love, we call sexual morality and impurity and point them to the one who loved us to the uttermost. The world will claim they will give you joy. We show them a joy can only come from a life walked in the light and point them to the one who gives us the abundant life. So again, we are the only ones who can shed light on the darkness of sin. But what does it accomplish? And this is very quick, I promise. So here's the question from verses 12 through 14. What does all of this accomplish? Well, going back to the illustration that I said earlier, what makes things glow in the dark? Things glow in the dark because there are things in nature called phosphors. These phosphors are energized, and when they're exposed to light, they store up, they get energy, and they store up this energy, and then they release this energy in the form of light. And they give it off, but we see it best against the backdrop of darkness. This is a perfect illustration for what we are as Christians. When we are born again, we are connected to Christ, or as some say, plugged into Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And through his regenerating power, he fills us up with energy that we're able to release as light. And certainly, We all know that our lights ebb and flow. And so we need to keep exposing ourselves to Jesus Christ, to his light, to Jesus himself, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the light that will be in the new heavens, the new earth, to the point that we won't even need the sun, S-U-N. So you need to keep reading God's word. You need to keep gathering with the saints for worship, which is what we do here and why it's so important, so that you'll be energized by fellowship and scripture and prayer in order to release light in a darkened world, which is what he's saying in verses 13 through 14. I'll close on this. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Every commentator says, and this is a difficult passage to interpret, and so it's difficult to translate. And so you have good commentators who take different opinions on this. Who is Paul talking to? Is he talking to believers, or is he talking to unbelievers? For the sake of time, I think what we're seeing is that Paul is first speaking to Christians, but in light of their impact upon unbelievers. I think he's calling on Christians to let their lights shine so that those in darkness will have their unfruitful works of darkness exposed by our life, by our words. And then in this way, unbelievers will be convicted or convinced of the truth by God's grace. This is followed up with a call then to unbelievers, a call to unbelievers who have seen the light of Jesus that we have shown, who have been given eyes to see Christ for who he is by God. And we're calling on them to awake and come to the light, to put their faith in Christ, and to walk as we do as children of light. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is the call to you, child or an adult or whoever it is, if you're apart from Christ, if you've never truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins, as those professed to earlier this morning, then you are in darkness. And we're calling you out of darkness by pointing you not to us, but to the light we reflect from Jesus Christ. We're begging you, we're commanding you, Scripture commands you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ was sent by his Father to this world to walk in this world and live in this world, darkened as it was, to be a light, to live with no sin whatsoever, but yet die on a cross for the sins of those that the Father had given to him. And then 3 days later, rise from the grave, out of the tomb, to life. 40 days later after that, to ascend to the throne where he rules now. That's the message. That's the light that we want you to see and to believe. And if you believe, as Jesus said in John 12:36, you'll then be sons of light. And so if that's you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, then I would ask that you speak to me or to someone else after this service, that we might be further energized by our discussion of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, I'll close with this. Just reading Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are no longer darkness. You are light. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Ephesians and what we've learned so far. Father, we pray that you would help to apply these words to our life, that you would apply these words to our life. We cannot do that. We ask you to brighten our light that we might, as Christians, be more drawn to another analogy, like moths to light, to Jesus Christ, that we might spend more time with him, that our light might be shiner, might brighten or shine more brightly. And Father, we pray that the impact of that is that you would cause others who are in darkness to come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.